owe him everything. We all do, not just the young people, but we all. We owe him everything. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 17 this evening for just a little bit. I'd like to pray just quickly while you're turning, Father, in Jesus' name. I come to you and thank you for the good songs of Zion. Thank you, Father, for the testimonies. Father, I pray now that as we look in your word, you would bless me to, whether I'm teaching or preaching, whatever I'm doing tonight, I pray, Father, you would touch it, anoint it, use it to help your people do an eternal work in our heart and life this evening. Do an eternal, make eternal changes that need made in each of our lives. Father, remove any hindrances, and you get all the glory. And I'll praise you for what's done. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 17, I know we've heard messages after message on Elijah and Elisha, but seemed like the Lord just overpowered me with this on yesterday and today, just kind of nudging my heart. And so I'm going to, if the Lord will help me, I'm going to try to start in 1 Kings and just talk about Elijah for a little bit. Now, here's the background at this point. Elijah's ministry was in Israel. Not the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation has already divided. If you will remember the story, the 10 tribes, which is Israel, some folks call it the Northern Kingdom. It's referred to as Ephraim a time or two, and maybe another name or so. But we're looking at the 10 tribes. The Southern Kingdom is Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. And so these 10 tribes have rebelled against Rehoboam's kinship. They are kingship, I should say. And they've chose Jeroboam to be their king. They have picked them out a king. And they rebelled because Solomon had slipped into idolatry. And in his idolatry, he had brought oppression to the children of Israel. He was oppressing them. And what used to be a happy kingdom and a joyful kingdom under King Solomon has now had in the latter end become oppression. And the people rebel. Rehoboam said he would just turn the oppression up. They asked him if he would back off, and he said no. And so when Solomon died and Rehoboam had taken over, those 10 kingdoms rebelled because of the oppression and pulled out and chose them a king named Jeroboam. And I've got all the scriptures down. We could spend a lot of time looking at that. I do want to look at 1 Kings chapter number 12. Just flip over there a minute just to give you an idea. I think it's 12. Yes, verse 27. Let's read verse 25. Now Jeroboam has now taken over as king. And this is what it says in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. If you're struggling with what's going on, Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam is king over the northern kingdom. He said if they go to Jerusalem, they're going to be wooed back out of the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom. So he has a concern. He has a concern as a worldly leader. And verse 26 again, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered up the offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." Now the gist of what we just read is this. Jeroboam, they wanted out from the oppression that had come from Solomon's idolatry. And so they have rebelled against Rehoboam. But Jeroboam, their king, is bringing in idolatry. What the fruit of what they're trying to get away from, they've brought just right back to their nation. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you understand that? There was idolatry under Solomon. It led to oppression. They rebelled. Now, the new king that they've gotten, he's bringing in idolatry. And so, what harmed them originally, they have brought right back into their life. And I think we do that a lot. There's things we get out of our life because it's brought bad in our life, but if we're not careful, it won't be long till we'll have it right back in our life. Can you think of anything like that in your life? You felt like at one time it wasn't right, you shouldn't have had it, need to get away from it, but now it slipped back in your life. That's where they're at. And the Bible, the Bible teaches us that that's the result of Jeroboam's actions. Now, if you were to look in 1 Kings 14 and 9, Jeroboam did more evil than any king that was before him. If you just flip, you can just flip and read that if you want to. It says, "But hast done evil above all that were before thee." So Jeroboam is a wicked king. We understand that. But I want you to look in chapter 14 and verse 16. "And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who did sin." Notice what it says. "And who made Israel to sin." So the leadership led the people to sin. So Jeroboam has strengthened the sin of idolatry among Israel. The very reason for their rebellion, the very sin that brought oppression to them, and they rebelled and succeeded from the 12 tribes, or however you want to look at that, it has a stronger foothold now. Now, the reason I'm saying that, when we get to 1 Kings 17, it slipped from golden calves to Baal worship. It is progressively. Never did Israel, the result of Israel's rebellion, they never had a godly king. Never had a godly king. I don't know if that's because of rebellion. One writer said this, they wanted to get rid of the consequences of their sin, but they didn't want to get rid of their sin. Now, that you need to stop and think about that. There's a lot of people, I think that's the problem with a lot of people that claim to be saved. They want to get rid, they don't want the consequences of their sin, but they don't want to get rid of their sin. Now, that's something for you and I to think about as well. Now, what I'm trying to do is to lead you up to chapter 17. And so when we the kings that follow, the kings following Jeroboam were Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omni. And then the king that Elijah's going to deal with is Ahab. He's going to deal with Ahab, this wicked king. And all those kings I mentioned were wicked. Now, Ahab, I think he had one great besetting fault, and that was he married wrong. He married Jezebel. Jezebel's daddy was, at one time, was a Baal priest. He later becomes a king, but he was a priest of Baal worship. And so, and by the way, young people, if it's not sunken in yet, let me say again, outside of salvation, one of the greatest decisions you'll ever make, one of the most serious, one with the greatest consequences, is who you're going to marry. And you need to, I sound like a broken record, but I don't care. I'm going to say it again and again and again and again. Who you marry is of the utmost importance in your life. And so we see Ahab, he proves that out. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And at the time of Elijah's ministry, the Baal worship, they had slipped from the golden calf to Baal worship, and it was much worse. Baal was the male god, little g, of fertility. Fertility in life. Ashtaroth was the female version, several names for her. But Baal worship, the reason I say that, Baal worship, part of the religious exercise in Baal worship was immorality. They made immorality part of their service. They had, according to history, and it's all this is, they had licentious dancing. They had booths for the male and the female prostitutes. They had a sexual overtone to their worship service. And my, do we not live in the sexual age today? These poor young people are bombarded with everything in the world. But there was another little challenge to Baal worship. They did not tolerate Jehovah worship. I want you to look in chapter 18 and verse 13. I'll get to the text in just a minute. This is Obadiah talking to Elijah. And he says this, was it not told, I'm chapter 18, verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? What did Jezebel do? She slew the prophets of the Lord. You know why she did that? Baal worship did not tolerate other worship. Did not tolerate Jehovah worship. And so, that's kindly what Baal worship was. We went from the two golden calves of Jeroboam. Now we're at Baal worship. And can I just say this again? That's what sin does. It just, if it's not dealt with, it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. That's how it goes. And so now this idolatry, which at one time was just worshiping the calves. Jeroboam, trying to keep them from going to Jerusalem, afraid he would lose their loyalty, has the calves, they're worshiping the calves. But 7 or 8 kings later, they are involved in Baal worship and immorality and prostitutes in the part of the religious service. I mean, it has went from bad to worse. Now, not only that, there's a king whose wife is slaying the prophets of Jehovah. She's already slew so many prophets, and Obadiah's hid some, hid them out. And so we see too, if we were to look in the scriptures, and I know y'all know this, so I probably won't look this one up. There were 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But can I say that's 7,000 out of a population of millions? I mean, 7,000 was not many. Now, I understand Elijah thought he was the only one, and 7,000's a lot if you think you're the only one. But really, 7,000 in multiplied millions is not a whole lot of believers. And so the point I'm trying to get to you before we start, these were hard times. This wasn't just Israelites rejecting truth. God's people were being killed. Baal worship, which had sexual activity as part of the worship service, had swayed the population of the people, and there's only 7,000 out of millions that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so it's difficult days. It's difficult days. It's hard times. It's not it's much more than just them worshiping calves. No, if you're a Jehovah worshiper, your life's at stake. You're running a risk. And so we come to chapter 17, and that's where I want to start. And it starts out, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, here's a guy, and it always amazes me, he just appears on the scene. All of a sudden, we're reading through the scriptures, and all of a sudden, this man just shows up. And we do not know much about him. But if we look close, I think there's some things we can see. I want you to notice his name, Elijah. That's made up of two prefixes, El from Elohim, and Jah, J-A-H, from Jehovah. And if you look at that name means this, Jehovah is God. Now keep in mind, I don't know how old Elisha was. I don't know if this Baal worship had been as prevalent when he was born as it is now. But here's a man with the name that Jehovah is God living in a land where they're killing the prophets of Jehovah. And what that tells me, his mother and daddy was true believers. His mom and dad were true believers. It tells me he had good parents, what it tells me. And I want to tell you, a spiritual champion, many, I won't say all, but many spiritual champions are the result of godly parenting. Don't you underestimate mom and dad, your role as parents. Don't underestimate it. Here's some folks named their child in this wicked time. And maybe 30 years ago, if he's 30 years old, 30 years ago when he's born, it may not have been as wicked. But it appears his parents were godly. I'll tell you what else it says to me. It makes me think they were brave. They were courageous. They had some courage. They had some backbone to name their kid, hey, we want our son to bring glory to God, and so we're going to name him Elijah. Jehovah is God. I think they had some backbone about them, and they wanted their child to bring glory to God. Now, I know that's the implied truth, but I believe I'm pretty close on this. And it looks like by that very name, we see that they were declaring truth. What they're saying is truthful. Jehovah was the God, not Baal. He was the God. And notice, too, it was a public declaration. And so there's three or four little things you could say about that. But I just want you to understand, even though we don't know much about Elijah, there's a good chance he had godly parents and a godly upbringing. Now, if you look where he's from, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, if you would look at Gilead, and I got a map down. I read one of the writers who said this was mountainous, rugged country. And so I got a map out and flipped over, and sure enough, on that map in the area of Gilead, it shows mountains. It shows mountains. And so the idea was that he was a rugged mountain man. He wasn't a smooth, wearing king's clothes type guy. You know what the Bible says about his dress. We can look at that in a minute. But he was from a rugged mountainous area. And what I could read about it, it was a farm area, very fertile to raise crops, but it took a lot of work because it was a rugged country. And the point they're making was he was most likely a working type man. And of course, he had the leather girdle. We'll read about that in just a minute. Hairy man, it says. And so the idea is this, that he had godly parents, but he knew what work was. He knew what I mean by this. He knew what rough living was all about. He wasn't a sissy boy. I don't know if that's a good way to say it. He wasn't soft. Maybe that'd be a better way. He wasn't soft. He knew what work was. He wasn't a lazy man. And by the way, can I just say this? I don't think God calls lazy people in this world. Here's what I'm convinced of. God always fits or outfits the man for his calling. By that, I mean he calls somebody who has what is needed to get the job done. And if he doesn't have it, and God calls him, God will give it to him. Now, let me say something real harsh and mean, and y'all get mad at me if you want to, but those who claim a calling without the ability to carry out that calling, I'm suspect of that calling. God fits or outfits the man he calls. That's how it is. Now, I tried to give you just a little picture of how bad the times was and how tough it was. But here's a tough man. Here's a man. I like what one fellow said. He said, "For every Ahab, there's an Elijah. For every Ahab, God has an Elijah." I believe that's so. I believe that's exactly right. And so here's Elijah, rough and tough and used to a hard life, and he's going to have to carry out the work of God in hard times. What a fit. God worked that out just like it needed to be, you see. And so God's called a rugged and a tough man for a difficult job. Now, he couldn't have done what Daniel did in the palace. Oh, no. He wouldn't have fit in the palace. No way would he have fit there. He's too rude and crude, if I could say it that way. But for this day, for this time, for this set of circumstances, Elijah's the man of the hour, you see. And so we want to understand that. Now, again, they're trying... Here's Here's what the 10 tribes were trying to do, was trying to escape the consequences of sin without giving up their sin. I mean, Solomon, their oppression was a result of Solomon's sin, but now they're right back in sin. And that sin of the golden calves has progressed down to Baal worship, immorality, sexual activity in the worship services, dancing, lewd dancing, all that sort of thing. And so now it's worse than it's ever been, don't you say? And so Elijah, well, I'm just trying to give you a little background on Elijah. He most likely had godly parents. I can't dogmatically say that, but I can just about say that with 90% assurance. I think he had godly parents. And I think he was a working man. He was a rugged man, a man's man. He was a man's man. But then I want to say this. We don't know. We just see him come on the scene in chapter 17. But we know what he was doing before that. Do we not? Can we not go to James and see what James said? Somebody shared that with us here one time before, and I don't know if anybody picked up on it. I thought it was a great truth. Here's what it said. Elias was a man subject to like, I mean, James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions of we as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, he's going to tell the king here in just a minute that it's not going to rain, that God's not going to let it rain. Before that, can I tell you, before he ever faced the king, he's praying and asking God for, Chad, that might have been you, or at least we talked about it. He's praying and asking God to hold back the rain. Now, one fellow said this, that Baal, being the fertility goddess, they depended on Baal to bring the rain so their crops would be productive and grow. And so he's asking the true God, show them who Baal really is. That he's not real. Stop the rain and stop the dew, and then let them pray their fertility God. Pray for the crops to be fertile and be productive. And let them pray and let them see that their Baal God is not the God of fertility. And I suspect that's probably right. I suspect he's praying really for the glory of God. God, I want you to get the glory, not Baal. And so God, if you would, they think Baal is the God of fertility. God, if you would, you just make their fields barren and let them see that Baal's not the God of fertility or the God of blessings. And so he was praying before this, before he shows up in chapter 17. We know that much. And so there was a praying ministry before a public ministry, a private ministry, a private work might be a better way to say it. And I just want to say this. If you don't have a private prayer life, a private Bible study life, your public life's not going to amount to much. That's right. And I know we pray a lot together, but if you don't pray alone, praying together is not going to amount to much. That's right. That's exactly right. And so here he is. You see a little bit about him. And then we see too, and I think this goes without saying, he was bold. I think that probably comes from his prayer life. And here's where God's people are, and here's where you are, most likely, and where I am. We're timid. As a rule, God's people are timid people. And timid Christianity is going to get little done for the glory of God. Now, I don't think we ought to be rude or overbearing or smart-alecky or anything like that, but we ought not be timid about who we are. We're children of God, sons and daughters of God. But we're so timid about that we're not used. But not Elijah. He was bold. Here's a country boy who stands before the king. I've thought about that a lot. That seemed like that would be awkward. And here was his message. There's several parts to his message. The first thing, notice what he says to Ahab in verse number 1. Well, my time's come and gone. Let me just give you this, and we'll be through tonight. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. Here's what he's saying in that message. It's subtle, but it's there. The Lord God, the Lord is the God of Israel. Not Baal. He's saying the Lord is the God of Israel. He's reproving Ahab. Notice that. The Lord is the God of Israel. Notice what else it says. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. He's alive. He's not dead. Notice what else he says. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. It's as if he's saying God is here seeing what you and I are talking about, what we're doing. Before whom I stand, the Lord controls or is in control also of future blessings. Notice what he says. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He's letting the king know that God is going to honor his word. What he says. What Elijah says here. My God's the one in control, is what he's trying to say. I think that's pretty bold. And it's almost like he just shows up, says what he's going to say, and then he's gone. Because he knows. He knows what's coming. And so, notice verse number 2. Give me just about 2 or 3 minutes here. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, after he obeys, God gives him further direction. It took obedience before he received further direction. And the word of the Lord came unto him. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. And I'm just going to say a few words and save that for next time if the Lord allows me to continue. But God said this to his prophet, go hide out. Go hide. Now God was able to protect his prophet. He didn't have to hide to be protected, but God chose for him to hide out for, first of all, protection, I'm convinced of. But can I tell you what, Brook Cherith, I can't hardly stop on this. Brook Cherith was separation from the world. It was a place of separation. It was a place out of the public eye. Brook Cherith will always precede Mount Carmel. Always. If there's no Brook Cherith, there'll be no Mount Carmel. I believe that with all my heart. It was a place of separation. It was a place of an alone time with God. Just a alone time. Just Him and God. It was a place of peace and tranquility of life. He's not having to confront anybody. He's not carrying a burden to preach at this time. God's not giving him an assignment. He's just got him out here all alone. And what's he going to do? He's going to teach him some things. And I'm going to tell you this. There's some things you'll learn in private, just you and God, you can't learn any other way. You can't do it. He's going to learn of supernatural provision, supernatural protection. He's going to learn that God can change the character of His creatures. Here's these ravens who, as one writer said, are accustomed to pecking the eyeballs out of their victims, and they're bringing him food every night. He's changed their character. And God can do that. You are living proof of that. God's changed your character. He's learning that. He's learning contentment. He's learning humility. He's learning self-discipline and temperance. He's learning again to live a modest life. He's only getting 2 meals a day. Only, I say. He's getting 2 meals a day, and it's the same old thing every day. He's learning to be content with a modest lifestyle. He's learning day by day dependence upon the Lord. They don't drop off a week's worth of groceries at a time. A little in the morning, a little in the evening. Next day, morning, evening. Just enough to get him by. See, he's learned to depend on God. That's what that's all about, you see. He's learning patience. Here he is, he's a man of God. He don't even have a message to preach. He don't even have a ministry to carry out. He's out in the woods somewhere all alone. Don't you reckon he's a little impatient about that? The water starts drying up, and he's thinking, I've got to go. I've got to go somewhere. I've got to do something. I can't sit here till it's dried up. What if God, why don't you tell me what we're going to do? You had to be patient. He's learning those things. He's learning the power and faithfulness of God. You ever wonder why the brook dried up? I thought about why would the Lord let the brook dry up? Why does He take some of our blessings away from us sometimes? You know what I'm convinced it is? He wants us to trust Him instead of His blessings. I think that's right. I think He wants us not to trust that good paying job, but to trust Him. Not to trust that income we've got, that money we've got in the bank, but trust Him. I don't think He wants us to just trust in our health or some of those things that we just think is what it ought to be, but trust Him. You see, we say it so much around here. This is about Him. And if we're not careful, we'll have all these blessings, our money in the bank, our good paying job, this and that, good health, our family be in line, we've got a good car and a good house, we've got all these things. We'll start trusting in them for our good things of life instead of the Lord. I think He dried the brook up to teach Elijah, I'm the one taking care of you. Now, I understand the brook wasn't miraculous like the ravens. But God don't always work in the miraculous. Sometimes He just takes the ordinary and gets the job done. Isn't that right? You know what it is. He works more through the ordinary than He does the miraculous. What are we trusting in? What are you trusting in tonight to get you through? You trusting in Him or are you trusting in the blessings He's given you? Let's bow our heads this evening. One verse on. Have we got somebody that could play? Yeah, Ben, just play a verse. I don't know. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you come in heavy hearted. Maybe you're troubled. Maybe you just need to pray. If you do, I want to give you an opportunity this evening.